Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would speak to your people, that you would enliven our hearts, that you would refresh our minds in all things, Lord, that you would draw us to worship and adore you, the you that you have declared yourself to be. And Lord, as your people, we long for your word. It's life to us. It's goodness to us. So come, Lord, and speak here among your people, we pray, in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So the Christian life, or the Christian faith, is it primarily shackles, or is it primarily the key? Is it something that binds people who partake in it, or does it set them free? Asked another way, is it life-producing, life-giving, or is it life-squelching? And what your impulse is to that question is going to determine a lot about, well, how you view the Christian faith, or and how you live it out. It may not determine whether you're here in church or not, or whether you even believe the facts or not, but it is going to say something about how you engage. Is all the stuff that surrounds the Christian faith, is it there to squelch out and squash life, to prove your loyalty or devotion, or is it there to produce life in the people of God? Now, if you will, we are in our Bibles in John chapter 1. It's on page 1079, and we're beginning our new series, our Advent series, following the prologue of John. And as we've talked about already, that it's going along with the church-written devotional that's out there in the foyer. So if you haven't grabbed one and followed along, it's not too late to start. But as a people, we're living in these first 18 verses of John for the next 4 weeks as we anticipate the Christmas. And in here, we see that perhaps in some of the most densely and intricate portions of Scripture, well, the very nature and character and life of God, what he wants us to know. And within this, we find some of the, perhaps the most well-rounded proclamation of God and his ways in all of Scripture. So if you will, read with me the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, do you hear what it says about the Word? That we'll find out is the person of Jesus. What does it say about him? Well, he was God and with God at the same time. Right? He both was God and he was with God in the beginning. Now, you may not know this, but for some people, well, this is a hard concept to get, and I can understand it. It seems a little bit strange. And in fact, many Christians, many evangelicals, well, may deny this claim of what the text says here. In a poll that, recounting the last couple of years, when asked, evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, that if is Jesus the first and greatest being created by God? And currently, well, it's about 73% who would affirm that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. That's not what Christians believe. Now, I know, most people are not necessarily, theologically minded or not necessarily even knowing, like, what's being asked here. And they might say, Jesus is great. Jesus is first. It must be true. But this is not what John is proclaiming here, is it? He is not the first and greatest being created by God. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Now, I'm going to take a moment, and, as the beginning of this sermon, we're going to almost be a little bit more academic and discuss some of the ways that people have treated this passage. Now, because, there are some people out there who would affirm the Scriptures and all they proclaim, and they say, now, Jesus is not God. That's not what it says. And they'll give a few lines of reasoning, and I'm going to try to take a moment to steel man this argument, right? They'll tell you, like, listen, when it says Jesus was God, what you would expect in the Greek language would be a definite article. You know, they threw the, you know, their word, the, before pretty much any definite article all the time. You know, if you read a Greek New Testament, it'll say, the Jesus went and did this. The Jesus went and did this. But there's no definite article there for God. It's just saying, you know, a God. Likewise, you know, in the scriptures, God cannot be used as God as we think of him. God can be used for lesser spiritual beings at times. In the Old Testament, you know, the word for God was Elohim. And sometimes we'll see that that word is used for beings other than God, right? Let's go through a couple of them. Psalm 82. But God, Elohim, presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods, the Elohim. Deuteronomy 32, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all Elohim, all gods. And even in 1 Samuel 28, when Saul goes and he consults the witch of Endor to bring up for him Samuel, and when the witch sees Samuel coming up, this spiritual being descending from Sheol, what does she say? Don't be afraid, what do you say? What do you see? The king asked. And the woman said to Saul, I see Elohim, an Elohim, a God, a spiritual being coming up from the earth. And so some people will say, listen, look, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God in the way that we think of God. It's saying that Jesus is a spiritual being, yes, one that existed before he was incarnate, but not God. Not God as we think of it. Because we know something about God. God cannot be seen either. This is what it says in Exodus 33:20. But the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Or even later in this chapter, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. You might say, and so the argument, and you can see this from perhaps, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, or perhaps even, you know, some Mormons or some skeptics, and they'll make this claim that the Bible is not saying about, you know, who Jesus is. And they even say, hey, it's time to deconstruct the whole faith, that you are being lied to, that you are being foisted upon a narrative that is not true. However, these people are wrong. And I'm going to take a moment as briefly as I can to provide an argument. Hopefully it's not going to be too laborious. Just know, it's very much condensed from what I'd like to say. But here we see, you know, in the beginning, kind of read about this in our devotional. So, you know, what does that recall? The very, beginning stages of Genesis 1:1, the creation of the cosmos, and saying that the Word was there. And who is the Word? What is the Word? Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled about the nature of the, you know, what the word word or the logos means. And in some ways, it connects to, you know, what people were, you know, believing at the time, whether it's, you know, the Greco-Roman world or the Hebraic world. And some of it is just, you know, connection to the word, you know, when God speaks, well, here is the word. When God speaks light, it is the word itself that goes forward with might and power. But even beyond this, what we see for the Hebrews following the scripture is that there was this full theology that they were believing at the time that John is adapting to proclaim a truth about Jesus. Now, I'm going to go quickly through how this theology emerged and what exactly it is. So in Genesis 15:1, you read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in... What are you going to fill that in with? What do you think would respond? What do you think the next word should be? In a voice? In a dream? In a sound? No, the answer is in a vision. The word came in a vision. And you maybe just want to say, the word came in a vision. Now, I don't know if you know this, but one of the primary aspects of a vision is you see something. But the word is coming in a vision. It's not what you would expect, right? You would expect, well, you know, if the word comes, it's going to be something I hear, something I perhaps even sense. But to see, well, what's going on here? And then we see in 1 Samuel 3, I'll read several different verses, starting at verse 1. The boy ministered before the Lord under Eli. And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Once again, connecting to the coming of the word of the Lord with visions. Verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. But then in verse 10, the Lord came and he stood there calling at other times. Right? So what we have in these verses is you have the word of the Lord who comes and reveals, and it's this the word as the Lord comes is not the just pure spirit. The Lord stands before him, right? It has like person-like qualities. And this God who cannot be seen, this word is seen, and to see him is to see the Lord. And then verse 21, and then the Lord comes and he appears at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel. And then, you know, there's a preposition which has a whole range of meaning, as most prepositions do, you know, by, through, as, his word. And what we see in this picture in 1 Samuel 3, as the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, well, it's a word that can be seen, that can stand before him, that as the word comes, you can say that the Lord comes. And we see something similar in Jeremiah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 4, and then verse 9. And the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth. The word of the Lord comes, and what can, you know, in this word, he has a hand. He can touch. He can reach. And for the word as it comes to do so is what? It's the same thing as to say that the Lord himself has done it. And through these passages and others and beyond just the word, there's other words that the same kind of interchange happens where there are, you know, I say like attribute or things connected to the Lord. For him to do it is as the Lord himself has done it, and yet is distinct from the Lord. And what we see is these kind of ideas throughout, you know, the Hebrew culture, particularly, you know, preceding the birth of Christ, well, they developed a theology. It wasn't everybody, but it was substantial enough, as we're talking about, this idea is like, well, there's two powers in heaven that are complementary, that are distinct and yet the same at the same time. And so we read in Philo of Alexandria, who, you know, was roughly a contemporary of Christ, and he's talking his writing is not, you know, it's not canon, it's not Bible, it's not scripture, but it gives a window into a theology at the time. And so he says, to his word, his chief messenger, the highest in age and honor, the father of all, has given this special prerogative to stand on the border and separate the creature from the creator. The same word both pleads with the immortal as suppliant for afflicted mortality and acts as ambassador of the ruler to his subject. He glories in the prerogative and proudly describes in these words, and I stood between the Lord and you. That is neither uncreated by God nor created as you, but midway between the two extremes, a surety to both sides. Now, and if you read the rest of Philo's writings, you know, there is this, you know, as he looks at the Logos of God, what he sees is this thing that is, well, as the Lord, yet distinct from him. And even here, as you read his words, it's almost like he's grasping at what the later Christian writers would describe of the Lord as being begotten, not made. He's not created like you and I. He is begotten of the Father. He is not in this category like of created things, but he emanates from the very being of the Father. This is the divine word. As a Jewish religious historian, Alan Siegel, as he made a mark writing this book, The Two Powers of Heaven. And in it, he talks about how that during the preceding time of Christ, into this time, there was this heresy that there was these two complementary powers in heaven, these two beings that were, one was the invisible God that we cannot see, and the other a visible Yahweh. And for him, they were distinct and yet united. And for this visible Yahweh to do something, it is as if Yahweh himself has done it, and yet they are distinct and able to interact. And so he writes, though it is difficult to date the rabbinic traditions accurately in many cases, the results show that the earliest heretics believed in two complementary powers in heaven. The extra rabbinic evidence allowed the conclusion that the traditions were earlier than the first century. Furthermore, in comparing the literature, it is possible to define a number of dangerous scriptural interpretations central to the heresy and show how the rabbis countered them by bringing in other scriptures which unambiguously stated God's unity. And from this evidence, it became clear that the basic heresy involved interpreting scripture to say that a principal angelic or hypostatic manifestation in heaven was equivalent to God. Now, cutting through all the academic language, what is he saying? He's saying, during the time preceding Christ, there was a view that later would become called a heresy, that there was this hypostatic manifestation that was equivalent to God and yet distinct from him. Right. And this became a heresy not during the time of Christ. This became a heresy afterwards. Because this is the language that the church used, including here in John, to proclaim what Jesus was. Hey, you know that thing that we've been thinking about, that some people believe? We see that realized in the person of Jesus. How else would we come to this idea of these, monotheistic Jews proclaiming Jesus as God? Well, it's because there was already this foundation that was circulating among them. And this is what the gospel writers used and grasped and reached onto to proclaim. We have seen it with our eyes, they declared. This is Jesus. And thirdly, what does John write in verse 3? Right? We see how he connects them with God with the phrase in the beginning and the word as he's bringing in all this history and theological debate of the time to proclaim this being that is both God and yet distinct from him, that we have seen it in the person of Jesus. And then he says this, right? Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So the question is, well, where does Jesus go? If I have like two circles up here on stage of the made things and the unmade things, right? The made things are creation, the cosmos, everything that we see and hear and touch, and then we have the unmade things, namely God. And where does Jesus go, according to this text? I mean, John goes out of his way. He says all things were made through him. And if that wasn't enough, because we can kind of squirm our way around the word all a lot of times, right? And he said it in the negative. Nothing that has been made was made apart from him. Right? And what we see is this incredible declaration of John in these first three verses of his gospel about the very nature of Jesus. He is both God and with God. He is united with him, yet distinct from him. It is, Jesus would go on to say later in this book that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? That this one, coexistent with the Father from all eternity past, in relationship with him from eons before creation, never created, and yet distinct from God. And you may say, well, why does this matter? It seems like you're going through a whole lot of time. Again, it's a lot shorter than I want it to be. A whole lot of time to say something that you know, I perhaps already know, I already believe, and I'm not entirely sure why it matters. And here's why it matters. Because the very nature of God is at stake. And the very nature of creation is at stake. One of the reasons that I ended up, you know, going to Bible college, because I was doing mission work in Kensington for a while, is because I had a conversation with a man, and he was working with the mission organization that we were part of. He was like a Philly native, but he kind of became in some ways a leader, and he was, well, proudly describing this conversation that he had with somebody, and who asked him, well, why did God create us? Why did God create the world? And he said, well, you know, think about it. I mean, think about being, you know, existing all by yourself with nothing around. How would you feel? Person said, well, I'd feel lonely. He's like, well, yeah, that's how God felt. And so he created us. He created this world. And, and something in there pricked me, like, that doesn't seem right. But I didn't have the biblical training. I didn't have the theological answer. I didn't know how to necessarily show from the scriptures why that would be flawed. But ultimately, it pricked me because, you know, here's the question. Did God create the world out of his emptiness or out of his fullness? Did God create the world because he was desperate for companionship, that he had some unmet need that needed to be filled, like the person living alone who gets a cat for some semblance of companionship? Or did God create the world because he already, from the excess of love that was already there? And if you believe that Jesus was not coexistent with the Father, what we end up saying is something about the very nature of God, that God has this need and the desperate attempt to find companionship rather than the nature of reality as it is, that these cosmos, this world, all that we can see here and touch was born out of the very love of God, because from eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved each other. Had communion with one another. That there was no lacking between them. As the later bishop Anselm would write, that God is within himself a sweet society. He doesn't lack. And creation and this world emerges much like children in a marriage. Now, I know some marriages, there are things that are rough and they want to try to solve it by having a children. It doesn't really work, so don't do that. But for most families, they begin as, this couple who loves each other, and from their love, they have children. They bring forth life and extend that love to this child. Extend that love into this new being that emerges from their love. And this is the vision of the cosmos in the Christian theology. It's not from God's desperateness or his lack or his loneliness. No, it's from a God who had sufficient community and fellowship and love between its members of Father, Son, and Spirit. And secondly, and relatedly, if God did not exist in distinct persons, and in order to love anything, God must create, what is primary of God? Well, it could not be love, which is what the Christian scriptures proclaim. In 1 John, it says, God is love. Not God is loving, though he is. Not that God can love, though he does. But that God is love. In his essence of his being, God is love. There is no more fundamental trait to who he is or his existence. And if you deny the Trinity, If you deny the idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that in eternity past, that the Father, Son, and Spirit loved each other, from which creation emerged, what would it say about the nature and the primary essence of God? It would say his primary essence is what? Power. Sovereignty. Will. Why? Because he would need to exercise those before he could ever love. Because he didn't need to create something outside of himself in order to ever love. But this is not what the Christian scriptures proclaim. What they proclaim is a God who, in his essence and at his most basic, in his essence, is love, from which his power and will manifest. And you can see the difference between Christianity and Islam in this very thing, where, in Islam, Allah is so far above and so distinct and so, in some ways, while relational, impersonal. He is, sovereign will, primarily, but not in the Christian scriptures. Not what we proclaim. Not what John is proclaiming in his gospel and epistles. No, he proclaims a God that in his essence is love, that goes out, that self-giving love to another. And here's the good news. It is that self-giving love that invites you in. Right? Verse 4, read with me again. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Right? We're giving this vision of the life of the triune God that from eternity past loved one another. And it's into this life that we are invited, that he extends it to people, frail and weak as we are. What kind of God is like this? What kind of being does this? You see, in Father, Son, and Spirit, these perfect beings, unmarred by sin, full and complete in self-giving love. It's easy to, in some ways, imagine a relationship unburdened by sin and selfishness. Unburdened by needs where one would clamor over the other, where another would put the other down so that they could rise up. Things that break marriages and families and friendships all the time. And yet, they open up their love to creatures such as us. Creatures as broken as we are. Creatures as inept and selfish as we can be at our worst. And they say, hey, you are welcomed into my life. The very life that the Father and the Son have shared, that you are welcomed in. That you are brought in to find life, to find his love, to have it, the very life of God extended to his people. Man, it's good news, isn't it? I know in this world we're often desperate to love and to be loved. And so very often what we end up doing is settling for cheap distractions or poor imitations. That we give ourselves to things that promise satisfaction but never deliver. Cheap counterfeits that we want to pretend are real and will satisfy. Liz and I know a girl, a daughter of a friend of Liz, who in many ways has gone through this, desperate quest for something more. And, even though, she's raised by good parents and in the Lord, but yet, there's something within her desires, just seeking more, something else, something more. And she, renounced her faith. And she ended up going on this journey as she constantly, seeking something to satisfy. Began sleeping with all sorts of men and eventually ended up, doing pornography. And currently, she's trapped in the sex trade of being a prostitute. wanting to get out but can't. Feeling the weight and the burden of her decisions, but unable to escape it, and something always drawing her back like an addiction that keeps ensnaring her. And as Liz is talking with her mom and seeing just the ways that her personality has changed as she has lived the past couple years, largely not truly loved by anybody, merely becoming a receptacle, not unlike a toilet into which bodily fluids are given. Where no one, rather than being an object of affection, just becomes an object to be used by unsavory characters. And how that has shaped and shifted and changed and transformed this once bright child into one that is dark and dismal. And you want to say to her, "Oh, dear child, don't you know what's offered? Don't you know what you're seeking? And it's offered to you by the very life of God who extends it to you through his Son. Don't you know that you who may be brushed off and discarded by all the people of the earth, and yet the very God of heaven says, you can be welcomed into my life and my love. That this very quest that you have to find satisfaction, to find deliverance, that God has offered it to you through his Son, that you are not on the outside, outwards looking in, and he's not merely just saying, I'm going to forgive your sins or wipe away your shame. He's saying, no, I'm going to offer you, I'm going to invite you into my very love that I have shared from eternity past with my Son and my Spirit. That this is extended to you. This is going to satisfy. This is going to bring life to you. That in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't God so much different than we are? Isn't he so much better than we are, who wants to seek to preserve any sort of attempts to keep our lives unburdened by the sins of others, and yet he welcomes in the sinner into his life and his love? And for you, dear Christian, for you who've received his Spirit, who have been welcomed in, who experienced the fullness of his life and love, who experienced his Spirit that gives you his joy and his peace and his life, that while your body is wasting away day by day, his Spirit is renewing you day by day. You he sends out into a world. You he sends out into a people to further extend his life and his love to a people who are desperate, who need it, who are trapped in addiction and these cheap counterfeits, who see the Christian life as mere shackles that bind them from experiencing the full life. No, he has placed his word in you, and that word is to go out and to bring his life to this world. He's placed that in you. He's called you to extend the very life of the triune God to a world, but also to the people right next to you, to the people on your right and your left, to the people in your small group, that these are places where the very life of God is extended to one another through each other. They're not merely about sharing life together. No. They're about the life of God being shared through you to one another. And God has called a people filled by his Spirit, welcomed into his communion, and he sends out just as the Son has gone out, filled with his life, filled with his love, filled with his joy, filled with his satisfaction, filled with all the good things that God has, that the very things that we are longing for and questing for, that in Christ Jesus, they are yes and amen. What a good God we serve. Amen. I invite up the worship team even now. Kind Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this wonderful and incredible promise. This vision of the world and of your life and your love that we cannot find elsewhere. As your disciples, you know, said, like, when Jesus asked, "Will you leave me too?" And he says, "No, where would we go? You hold the words of life." And so as your people, even here this morning, Holy Spirit, come, let them hear your welcome. Let them hear the life that you extend through the Son. That their sin, that their shame, that their burdens, that they have been taken care of through your Son on the cross. And they can hear the welcome of the Father to come, abide in my love. Holy Spirit, do your work, we pray, in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.